Good morning, everybody. You take your Bibles and open them, please, to fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes. As we continue our study in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, we're going to take a look at achievement, or a lot of times in our society, people caught climbing the corporate ladder or getting to the top. What does the Bible have to say about that? You see a lot written about it, and you see a lot of people that will graduate high school this year, graduate college, and they'll begin that journey. And what does it lead to? How should we view it? Okay, Solomon, the wisest man, one of the wealthiest men to ever live, talks about what that's about and what it means to a person's life. And what are the good and the bad about it? And we've got to be cautious when we approach life like that. He says that you miss out on a lot. And I think one of the things that becomes clear as you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it becomes clear every week that we look at it, that there are two issues that Solomon seems to view as more important than anything else in the book. One of those, and foremost, is a person's relationship to God. Second of all, is the importance of relationships. And we're going to see that today in our text today. So we'll take a look. We're going to look verses 4 through 16. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at it, okay? Father God, we come before your throne of grace, and Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to come and to study your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would give us insight and understanding, and that you would open the scriptures up to us. Help me, Lord, to rightly divide your word of truth and explain it clearly and accurately, and that you'd keep me from error as I do so, Lord, that your people might be able to receive the word and take the word, put it to use in their life, and better live and better serve you, Father, as we live out the scriptures. Direct us in this time of study and grant to us understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Beginning here with verses 4 through 6, I think the real thrust of this passage is that contentment is to be our goal. Okay? Contentment in this life is to be our goal. Look with me at verse 6. Verse 4. He says, again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. He talks about, he uses this phrase here. He says, and I saw that for all toil and every skillful work. Every skillful work literally means every type of work is what he's talking about. He says the motivating factor of people in life is envying their neighbor, okay? He said no matter what a person acquired or what a person achieved, their neighbors were envious of them. And when you really boil it down, folks, that becomes the bottom line to a lot of achievement in life, is that we see what someone else has and we want the same thing or we want something better and we go after it. Matter of fact, a survey that I read said 9 out of 10 workers in the corporate world suffer from what is called professional envy. They view other people that they work with as having jobs more glamorous than their own. Now, you think about that for a minute, because the guy that's at this level, the guy that's right below him, views his job as being more glamorous, and then the guy right below him is viewing his job as that. And it's like, we always see or think that the other person has something better than what we have. Or we begin to think, if I could just get this next promotion or move this next position, I would be better off in life. That kind of a thing, or those kind of thoughts often enter into people's minds when it comes to work, desiring to have something else. I spoke to you last week about watching the cattle and how they'll stick their head through a fence and feed on the grass on the other side. We saw it again yesterday. I was driving out towards Livingston and passed a pen. It was a bunch of goats in there. And these old goats, what they'll do is they'll crook their head and get it through that old cloth wire, square cloth wire, and they're leaning out as far as they could to eat, and they're standing in green grass while they do it. And I thought, we're all just a bunch of goats. That's all we are. We're just like the goat. We're always wanting what's on the other side of the fence and stuff. He said, that's a motivating factor for life. One neighbor envies the other neighbor. And then he says on the other end of the spectrum, he said, is the fool. Verse 5, look at the other end of the spectrum. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Now, I've spoken before about the word fool in the Bible. The word fool, as it is used in Scripture, does not mean a stupid or a dumb person. Okay, we think many times of a fool as being someone that perhaps is uneducated or ignorant, maybe. But the Bible doesn't use fool like that. Fool in the Bible means a person that scoffs at God, scoffs at wisdom, or does not value eternal things. A fool, according to Scripture, is someone that diminishes one's relationship with God, or even better, lives their life independent of what God's Word says do. That's the definition of a fool. Especially when you get over in the book of Proverbs, you'll see the fool is contrasted with the wise man. The wise man follows the Word of God. The fool does not follow the Word of God. So he says in this case, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Now, why would he refer to this individual as a fool? When you understand the word fool, to be a fool or to be a foolish person is a theological concept. It's a theological condition is what it is, not an education condition. It's one's theological condition. Why would he be a fool? He'd be a fool because the Bible clearly instructs that man is supposed to work. Look over, I've quoted this verse quite often, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. He says this, he says, for even when we were with you, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And then you've got over in Colossians. If you look in Colossians, and look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, it instructs us. It says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And the assumption, go back to Ecclesiastes, the assumption is, and whatever you do, the assumption is you're going to be doing something, okay? And he says that when you do something, you're to do it heartily to the Lord. He said, if a man does not work, he should not eat. So one of the principles that God has established is that man is to work. This began way back in the creation. When he put Adam and Eve in the garden, one of the first things they did was they went to work, is what they did. God has designed man to work. That's why in the Bible, you don't find a concept discussed about retirement, about someone not working. And that doesn't mean that a person can't leave one job. I think what the principle is, you need to be engaged in something. You don't need to be sitting around idle, not doing anything. You may retire from this job, and then what you might do is pick up ministry over here or start another job or something. But you should be gainfully moving towards something. So you got two ends of the spectrum. You've got a guy on this end of the spectrum that's beating himself and going as fast as he can because his neighbor's got more than him and he wants more than his neighbor. Well, then his neighbor catches up to him and he's got to beat him, and it's a back and forth struggle. Then you got this guy on this other end, and he says, I'm not even going to get in the fight. He just sits there. Where should we be? I think it's the next verse he addressed there, verse 6. He says, better is a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. He says the ideal place, I believe, is in the middle. It's balance, okay, is what he's talking about. Your value, and this is important, your career or your job is not a measure of your personal worth or value. And that's important to understand. A lot of people measure their worth and value by their career. And that's foolish to do something like that. Contentment means that you're happy with what you have, is the idea. And that's what the scripture in this case teaches. We should strive for balance. We shouldn't burn out on this end, and we shouldn't be lazy. We are to work in the middle and be balanced in our approach to life. Solomon says there's something that's far more important than finances. Verses 7 through 12. In verses 7 through 12, he says friends should be valued over finances. Friends, or if you will, relationship over riches, if you want to, is what he speaks of. Verses 7 through 12, look at it. He says, then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all of his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. In this passage of Scripture, what he's saying is, you have this guy that's working and striving to get more and more and more and more, and that's all he's doing. And he comes to the end of his life, or if he comes to the end of the journey, and you know what his response is? Why did I do this? What was my point in doing all this? I've come to the end now, and I don't have anything to show for it. That's the idea. That's why you look there, and he says, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? The idea is this guy is so busy and determined to get up the corporate ladder, if you will, that when he gets up there, he turns around and he looks, and his kids are grown and out of the house, and there's nothing there for him to enjoy. He has really missed out on life. And that's what happens to a lot of people. You get so caught up in the job, get so caught up and moving up that you forget that life is meant to be enjoyed. And you get to the end of life and realize, I spent my whole life doing this. And it really becomes a selfish endeavor is what it becomes. A guy sets a goal, sets that goal out there, pursues that goal, and is willing to sacrifice wife, children, friends, everything that he has. I read this quote. It says, if we're working and we're too busy for family and friends, then we are flat out too busy. And that's important. Understand, work becomes our friend and takes all of our time. And you see people that get caught up in this vicious trap. They end up not eating well. It zaps their strength. They get on a poor diet. Their health goes downhill. They neglect their children, neglect their friends, neglect their wife. Their family falls apart. And then he says in the end, he said, it's all for nothing. He said, really, it's all for nothing. It really ends up being a pursuit of the trivial. Because he says what's really important in life is missed out upon. So he talks about, in the next few verses, he talks about the value of friends and the importance of friends and why we should have friends along the way. Look at it in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. This is called proverbial wisdom is what it's called, okay? What does he mean by proverbial wisdom? Or what do I mean by proverbial wisdom? What I mean by that is these are principles that God has laid out for us that are truisms of life. Now, this concept of one falling and the other being there to pick them up goes back to a Hebrew understanding of when people traveled. When they traveled, a lot of their travel was in mountainous or hilly area, and as they go around mountains, they had these very narrow paths that they had to travel on. And it was not uncommon for a person to fall from one of those down the side of the hill. No one knew they were there, and there was no one there to rescue them. They could die of dehydration or whatever. Very similar to people today that go out perhaps rock climbing or something. It's wise to take someone with you, okay? It's wise to take a companion along. That way, if one person falls down, the other's there to pick them up. Solomon says the same principle's true for life. That instead of being a person, and America in particular prides itself in individualism, where people want to achieve goals and they end up jettisoning everyone around them and actually pursuing the goal by themselves. He says a wise person is going to have companions with him, okay? He's going to have a friend with him, someone to share the journey with, someone to help him along the way, is what he's saying. That a relationship is valuable. That if he falls, there's someone there to lift him up. Now, how would that be? What would be the importance of that? Well, you hear it many times in spiritual circles. He's accountable to somebody, is the idea. He's not out here doing it all by himself. He's got somebody that he's accountable to. He's got somebody he can bounce things off of. Therefore, if he falls or stumbles along the way, there's someone there to help him, to encourage him, to have a partner, if you will, that will assist him as he moves along. And there's that interaction that goes forth. Instead of severing friendships to pursue a goal, he said it's very important to have friends. It's very important to have someone there with you. It's very similar if you lift weights or whatever. You go to the weight room, you get on an exercise program, and you do it by yourself, and what tends to be the tendency? It's easy to talk yourself out of not going to the gym, trust me. But if you get an accountability partner in that arena and you go, then you're able to encourage one another. Because a lot of times one person doesn't want to go, the other person will, and they say, oh, come on, man, we can't miss today. So that accountability partner helps them along. Well, the same thing's true in the spiritual life, folks. If you're accountable to somebody and you're lagging behind in your spiritual walk and somebody has got input with you on a daily basis, they're able to tell, hey, what's going on? What's up? How's everything going? And they encourage you. They bring you along. That's a biblical principle and a biblical truth for life, is to have somebody that's with you, that you're accountable with, that you touch base with, that you interact with. Don't think that you have to go solo through life, is what Solomon's saying. If you fall or stumble, a friend will be there to pick you up. What's God saying in these passages? He's talking about how important it is to develop relationships with others. That's what he's talking about. Don't pursue the things in life. Pursue what's important in life. And you're going to see a principle. I usually was going to mention this at the end of the passage, but I'm going to tell you right up front. When he talks about the relationships here and stuff, it's very true in a spiritual sense. You go through life, and the driving force in a person's life is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second thing is love your neighbor as yourself. The loving of the neighbor speaks of the relationship. The relationship with God is the center. And that's the key to understanding these passages that he's talking about. Let's look at the second principle involving friends. Look at it in verse 2. He says, again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And the idea was they journeyed through the desert a lot in that day and time. And one of the things about the desert is, desert be very hot during the day and gets very cold at night. I remember when I was in the service and went through desert warfare school, one of the things I remember about it, I remember several days being in the desert, it would get up to 107, 110, and at night it would get down below freezing. It get down into the upper 20s. It'd get so cold. And the amazing thing about it is, as soon as the sun came up the next morning, by 9 o'clock, it'd be fine. 8:30, it'd be fine. Once the sun hits you, you are warm. But in the desert, there's no humidity. I mean, it's a dry cold, and it's a bone-chilling cold. Well, when these people would travel in the desert, it was very common for these shepherds. They would sit down with their backs together, and they would wrap a blanket around both of them. Therefore, they were using the body heat of the other individual to keep warm, okay? What he's talking about here, is friendship is important. Togetherness is important. Because with a partner like that, he could share in what you're lacking is the idea. There's a sharing of what is lacking in that relationship. And a partner can help you do that. Once again, you don't need to go it alone. You're stronger together. And that's what the last point says there in verse 12. Look at it. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. What is the truth in these passages? Talking about you are stronger when you work together as a team versus an individual. Why? What one person's lacking, another person can provide. When one person falls, the other one's there to pick him up. What he's talking about is the value of relationships. Now, let's explode that onto a broader scale. You know what that would apply to? It would apply to one of the functions of the church. One of the functions of the church is to teach the Word of God. Another function of the church is for people to gather together to where there's interaction and relationships are developed between the people. Go back and look at the ministry of Christ. When we talk about relationships in the church, you don't have the same level of relationship with everybody in the church. You understand that? You should be developing close relationships with a select few, okay? But you should have relationships or should be interacting with all is the idea. You look at the ministry of Christ. He had Peter, James, and John. Those were the three confidants that were close to him, okay? They went with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They went in special occasions. They were the ones that were with him. Then he had the rest of the disciples. He had the 12. And then after the 12, he had the group of 70. And after the group of 70, he had the multitudes. But there was a different level of relationship at each one of those stages, okay? Same thing's true with friendships, okay? And one of the functions of the church, hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Hebrews to the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. Importance of fellowship in a church body. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring it up for this reason. A lot of people will say, you know, I can be spiritual and I spend my time with God and I don't have to interact with others, is the comment that you hear quite often, okay? Or I don't do the church thing. Look what he says here, beginning in verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The idea of the church body is people come together and you should be exhorting one another in love. Okay? You should be interacting with other people. Some on a different level than others. You understand? But the idea is when a corporate body comes together, you should be ministering to people. That's the phrase that we use, ministering. You should be exercising ministry into the lives of other people to some degree. That's the idea of love and such as it's spoken of there. Now, it's very easy if you are alone. Let me tell you something, man. When I'm alone and it's just me, brother, I'm a loving person. I guarantee you, I'm the best. I'm the smartest person, the most gifted person. You know, I mean, I can hit the tops on everything. The only thing that messes that up is when someone else comes in the picture. Because they'll sit there and say, well, you're not being nice to me. And you see, it's interaction with other people that our shortcomings are revealed to us. You understand? Now, I know you're in the same boat. And when you're by yourself, everything's great. And you're perfect. But when you interact with other people, what does it do? It serves to expose to us where we come short too. You understand? But we also, if we're functioning properly in the body, you know what we should be doing? We should be a source of encouragement for other people. We should seek, when we come together as a church body, you should seek to encourage other people when you see them. If it's nothing more than telling them, hey, it's good to see you. I'm glad to see your health holding up. I'm glad to see you're doing well in life. How'd your week go? That kind of stuff. People need that kind of interaction. And this idea of isolationism that many times occurs when people get into positions of responsibility or high level or whatever. Solomon says it's a waste of time, whereas he says it's grasping for the wind. It's vanity. It's empty. I had a guy one time related to me. He said, you climb the corporate ladder and you get to the top and you realize it was leaned against the wrong wall. And that's how life is. You pursue things in life to the detriment of what's most important. Now, what's missing in this passage right here? There's something that's missing that's shouting at the top of the hill. And that is this. The most important relationship that you have is God. See, it's not pursuing what's important to self. It's pursuing a relationship with God. Now, Solomon works it in as you go through the book, okay? And he says the most important thing that a person should do is to love God and keep his commandments. That's going to be his conclusion of the whole matter. And so we see that loving God or pursuing God, and how do we love God and pursue God? That is through the person of Jesus Christ, you understand? And relationships is really dovetails with the great commandment, right? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said that's what's important in life, to pursue God and to pursue love with your neighbor. He said that's what's important. As you pursue things in life. Don't let the things in life become more important than what life is to be about. And life is to be involved with other people. He says you're stronger, you've got someone to share with you, you get that input, you get that accountability, you get all these benefits along the way. Then he comes to the final conclusion. And the final conclusion is verses 13 through 16. And I didn't really label this, but I call it the fickleness of man, is what I call it, or the transitory nature of popularity, I guess is the way you could put it. Look at it. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun, and they were with the second youth who stands in his place. What's he talking about here? He's talking about people that rise in leadership or in positions of leadership, okay? The popularity of people is always for the new one that's coming along. You understand? When a guy rises to a position of responsibility, usually how does he get there? He gets there by listening to input from other people, receiving input. But when he gets to the top, what happens? He thinks he knows everything. And quite often, he won't listen to what other people say. He won't receive that input. That's what he's saying here in this passage. He says, better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. The young guy will listen to people critiquing him, and he'll take it or leave it or whatever, but at least he's listening to them. He says, the old king, I don't want to hear none of that. I'm at the top. I'm the one that has all the answers. He says, for he comes out of prison to be king, although he is born poor in his kingdom. Now, what does that mean to come out of prison? Well, the way Solomon quite often uses the concept of prison is one that comes from a position of servitude or slavery is the idea. It would be very akin to two Old Testament illustrations that I can give you. One being Joseph, who was sold in captivity. Remember him? And what happened? He eventually elevated to become the number two man in the whole kingdom, or literally to be the king of the land. And then you got King David. King David was the little shepherd boy out in the field, and what happened? He listened to input, the give and take that took place, and what happened? He elevated up through and eventually became the king. You know, he went in there, was in Saul's house and interacting with his son. And what happened? He found God's favor. And what happened? He was elevated into the position of king. He went from a nothing to a somebody. Okay? And he says, that's what happens quite often with people. He said, I saw all the living who walk under the sun, verse 15. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. And the idea is this. One person comes into position, they elevate, they get up in a position of power, and what happens? The next person coming behind them, they get to the place where they no longer can do what the people want. What do the people do? They switch and go to the younger guy, right? Listen, the people that cheer you on in life will be the people that hang you eventually, quite often. That's just a reality of life. Look at the last two presidents. Look at Obama and look at President Bush. President Bush at one time in his presidency had an extremely high popularity. What happened towards the end? Boom, he fell out of favor, right? What about President Obama? Extremely high. What's happened as he's gone through his presidency? Falls out of favor with the very people that cheered him on. I'll give you a good example. Watch the football game today. One of those quarterbacks is going to lead their team to victory. And they're going to be the toast of the town. But guess what? 2 or 3 years, there's going to be a replacement come on the scene. And what's going to happen? Get rid of that guy. He can't quarterback anymore. We want this new guy. You know, the best job you can have on a football team is a backup quarterback. That's the best job that you can have. You're favored by everybody. And every time the quarterback messes up, what do they say? Get him out of there and get this other guy in there. Listen, if you're in a position of leadership, understand that when you get to the top, quite often, what is it? People will begin favoring the other behind them. Why? Because they are fickle in their approach. He says the same thing about kings. They view it the same way. Look at your next verse. He says, there was no end to all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterwards will not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. It's fleeting, folks. That's what he says about life. People spend all their time in life trying to get to the top. And he says, when you get to the top, by the time you get there, you aren't there long, and there's going to be somebody else coming along that people are going to favor more, and they want you out of there, and they want this other person up there, and they don't even remember you existed. That's the summation of it. So what's he saying? Don't go after that in life. There's no lasting value in doing that. There's nothing wrong with achievement. There's nothing wrong with doing better in life. But don't do it at the sake of what's most important. Don't do it at the sake of your family, your children, and your friends. Those relationships are far more important than money or fame or recognition. Because money, fame, and recognition will fade away and you won't be remembered. But as you develop relationships with others and cultivate those relationships, that's what Solomon's saying is important in life. What can we learn from some of these principles here? I just got a few little lessons here. No leader is perfect. Only God is. These people that look to these leaders and look to these kings for deliverance, they think, well, we'll get this young guy. He'll fix all of our problems. This guy can't do it. This guy will fix all of our problems. Then he elevates up in a position of authority, and what do they say? He hadn't fixed our problem. Let's get this guy. And you know what man is constantly doing? They're constantly looking to men to fix their problems. Let me tell you, folks, God is the one that can fix the problems. It's not man. It's not man. People do the same thing in political elections. They think if we elect this guy for president, he's going to fix the problem. Stop and think for a minute, folks. Who created the problem? The government. What makes you think the government's going to fix the problem? Is that kind of crazy? It's very crazy. People from government say, we're here to fix the problem. No, you created the problem. You are the source of the problem. And people are forever doing it. That's what Solomon's saying. He's saying a young guy comes along, guess what? He's favored. Why? Because he hadn't been tested yet. You let him get in there and get him tested, and you know what's going to happen? He's no different than the previous guy. And so what he's saying, look to God for your deliverance, not to man, is what he's saying. Number two, a wise leader is one that fears God and not the people. See, the people come in there, and the guy's real popular. You know what he's going to try to do? He's going to try to please the people. And if he pleases the people, what's going to eventually happen? The people are going to turn on him, is what's going to happen. Let me read you a proverb. Look at Proverbs. I hope I got this right. 29. Proverb 29. Look at Proverbs 29, 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. You see that? God is our deliverer. You look to God for deliverance. And if you're in a position of a leadership, what's he say? You fear God, don't fear man, is the idea. Why? Men will change. But if you fear God, at least you're doing what's right. And you're going to be in an honorable position with the Lord because you can't keep pleasing people all the time. There's a principle involved in that. Let me make it applicable to parents, okay? Parents need to bring up your children in a nurture and an admonition of the Lord, and don't be afraid of what other people are going to say. You're responsible for your children. You're responsible for their upbringing. Bring them up according to biblical guidelines and biblical principles, and don't worry what the world says about it. Fear God and not man. That's important. It's important in any level of leadership or any area of leadership. And the last principle is very simple. God is our source of deliverance. No leader's perfect, only God is. Be a leader who fears God and not people. And the last principle is this. God is our only source of deliverance. Very important to remember. Remember, if you're in a position of leadership, lead, do what's right. And as you do that, don't forsake relationships with others. Remember, go through life and keep what's important on the front burner. Your relationship with God, your relationship with your fellow man. Don't pursue the things of life and miss life completely, is what Solomon's saying. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love, and we thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us. And Lord, we pray for this time as we gather together. We just pray that we would take to heart your word, Lord, that we would not be those that pursue just the things of life, but that we would recognize how truly important life is. That individuals and you are far more important than the material realm. That we learn to be content with that which we have. And at peace with you and at peace with our fellow man, we pursue your word, Father. Thank you, Lord, for all you've given us. We thank you for your love and your grace in our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.